If you would please stand for the reading from God's Word in Philippians 2. It's on page 980, excuse me, of the Pew Bible. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be here with you this morning to minister God's word and the Lord's Supper to you. My name is Knox White, and I'm one of the assistant pastors at Faith PCA in Tacoma, Washington, just down the road a little way. And this here is one of my sons, Theodore, who came with me this morning. Prior to being at Faith PCA, I served in Northwest Florida at a PCA church for about 10 years as a youth pastor and later an associate. And I'm delighted to be up here on the West Coast. I grew up in Southern California, so West Coast is familiar. Well, over the course of my Christian life, I have learned that the Lord has a sense of humor, and that he has a way of keeping us humble, and that those two things are often tied together. Growing up, my dad was a ruling elder. That gives way too much credit to ruling elders. Sorry, and pastors. If only people would do what we asked them to. A ruling elder in the OPC church where we were members. And due to the fact that our congregation, we didn't have our own building, session meetings were often held in my house as a kid. So I grew up with session meetings. And to my 8-year-old mind, few things could have seemed more tedious, more dreary, and more unending than session meetings. I was instructed not to interrupt or eavesdrop when these meetings were held, but I distinctly remember one night when I was starving, and so I snuck out of my room, strategically snuck through the living room to get into the kitchen to have a snack. And while I was eating, I stole a quick glance at the meeting. And I was immediately impressed, while I don't remember any of the specifics, by just the somber gravity of this meeting. It must have been some kind of shepherding concern. It was obviously very heavy. They were obviously concerned and sorrowful over someone's soul. And as I darted back to bed, I thought to myself, well, I'm never going to do that. Fast forward about 14 years, as I was completing college, my RUF campus minister, who'd been a really pivotal influence in my life, encouraged me to consider ministry as my calling, and I'd also become friends with an assistant pastor at the local PCA church, and he gave me some opportunities to volunteer in the middle school youth ministry there. And I was immediately struck by this stark contrast between the maturity and intelligence of this assistant pastor, whom I befriended, and the silliness and immaturity of the youth. Here's this well-educated, thoughtful pastor pouring his heart out for his students, organizing all kinds of things for them, and they have little to no appreciation or understanding of his intelligence or his efforts. And so I thought to myself, well, at least if I'm going to be a pastor, I won't be a youth pastor. Well, I spent a decade as a youth pastor, and in God's grace, it was the most fruitful and joyful time of my life so far. The Lord has a sense of humor. He has a way of keeping us humble, and those things often seem to be tied together. Humility is probably not the first or second theme that you think of when you think of Christmas or Advent. I'm sure most of you have received greeting cards emblazoned with words like joy, generosity, peace, and comfort. Perhaps when you think of Advent, you think of a season of expectation, longing, and the fulfillment of God's promises. And while all those certainly have their place in the celebration of Advent and Christmas, I want to suggest this morning that at least when it comes to the first Advent of our Lord, that humility deserves pride of place. This is, after all, the primary application which the Apostle Paul draws from this great event in history here in Philippians 2. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we ask that you would lift our hearts and minds into heaven, where the Lord Jesus is now enthroned at your right hand, that we might hear you speak to us through your word. We pray, give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, our sermon text this morning shows us five aspects of humility. First, it shows us the definition of humility. Look again with me at verses 3 and 4, and notice how they define humility. Notice that verses 3 and 4 are parallel. The first half of each verse shows us the opposite of humility. The second half describes humility. Consider with me the first half of verse 3. The Greek word translated in the ESV as selfish ambition is found 7 times in the Greek scriptures, and it can also be translated strife, contention, or even rivalry. One commentator simply translated it as selfishness. In Galatians 5, Paul lists it among the works of the flesh, in a section that seems to be emphasizing sins that divide and destroy unity. In the Legacy Standard Bible, that section of the list reads enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. James also mentions this in chapter 3 of his epistle, and he contrasts it with the heavenly wisdom that is peaceable and gentle. Remember, this is actually the same word that the Apostle Paul has already used in Philippians chapter 1, where he's describing the motives of his rivals. Remember there, he said, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And look again with me at verse 3, and notice as well the second word here, describing humility's opposite, translated in the ESV as conceit. So in Greek, this is actually a compound of two words, empty and glory, which is why several translations have it as vain glory. It speaks to the motives of vanity and self-aggrandizement. Compare these attitudes with the first half of verse 4, which show us what humility is not concerned with, one's own interests. Look again at it with me. In Greek, the word translated here as interests is literally just the plural form of the article, which we don't really have in English. Literally, it would be thus. In other words, the scope of concern here is as broad and general as possible. Colloquially, we might say something like, let each of you look not only to his own stuff, his own things, his own matters. A creative paraphrase of verse 4, the first half, might be, don't mind your own business, mind your brother's business. So put these two halves together. Selfish ambition, selfishness, self-interest, self-aggrandizement, self-absorption. These are the opposite of humility. But look again at the second half of these verses and notice the positive descriptions of humility. Verse 4, humility is concerned about the interests of others. Verse 3, humility counts others as more significant in the ESV, or more important, the LSB. Like the English word superior, The Greek word here uses or implies the metaphor of elevation, literally something like to hold above, to hold over. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe the governing authorities in Romans 13:1 and the surpassing value of knowing Christ in Philippians 3:8. So if I had to combine and condense all of these observations into just a succinct definition, I'd say this. Humility is considering others to be more important than yourself. And it is being concerned with the interests of others ahead of your own. So think with me about what this means in the daily grind of life. Humility means seeing another person's need not as a burden, but as an opportunity. It means seeing your peers' strengths as a blessing, not a source of envy and competition. It means measuring your financial success not by how much you've gained, but by how much you've given. It means measuring greatness as Jesus did, not by how many people serve you, but by how many people you serve. It means measuring your skills and abilities not by how impressive they are or how praised, but by how useful they are to others. It means serving gladly, even if and when your service is anonymous, unnoticed, and unappreciated. Humility means putting others first and yourself last. So there's a definition of humility. But secondly, consider with me in this passage the exemplar of humility. Look again with me at verses 5 through 8, and notice how Paul holds up the Lord Jesus as the model of humility. Here in these verses, Paul highlights at least four aspects of Christ's marvelous humility. First, his magnanimity. Look again at verses 5 through 6. Consider the magnanimous attitude of Christ. When Paul tells us he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he's telling us that Christ did not use the rights and privileges of divinity for selfish advantage. He didn't think of his divine rights and privileges as a way to protect, promote, serve, or advantage himself. Just think with me about some of these rights and privileges which belong to him as the Son of God. We actually sang about some of them just a few minutes ago in his pre-incarnate state. The right to be acknowledged as Creator and Lord, Judge and God. The right to be worshipped, feared, trusted, and obeyed by all men. The right to be acknowledged as blameless, righteous, and holy. The privileges of perfect blessedness, uninterrupted bliss, unbroken communion with his Father, and total serenity. Instead of jealously clinging to these rights and privileges, the Lord Jesus made himself a servant of the very creatures who not only should have acknowledged these things, but rejected, despised, dishonored, and abused him. How slow and reluctant we are as sinners to disadvantage ourselves for the sake of others, to sacrifice our rights and privileges for the gain of someone else. Kids, how much more peace would there be between you and your siblings if you were willing to let go of just a little bit of your privileges and your rights? Or think with me about how much of the world's way of life is based on the idea of trumpeting your rights at every turn, even when those rights are the very antithesis of what deserve to be called rights. Think of the monstrosity of calling abortion reproductive rights. Of course, that's not to say that there are not legitimate rights. Of course, there are. And there is a time and place to insist on them. Even the Apostle Paul, author of this very passage, insisted on and appealed to the Roman governors with regard to his rights as a Roman citizen in Acts. But when he did so, it was not for the sake of selfish advantage, but for the sake of others. Christ exemplifies humility in his magnanimous attitude. But secondly, Christ exemplifies humility in his incarnation. Look again with me at verse 7. Paul describes this act of condescension by saying that Christ emptied himself. Now, unfortunately, some have gotten really off track by reading this verse in isolation from the context, some even arguing that Christ emptied himself of his divinity, as if he somehow ceased to be God in the incarnation. But not only is that interpretation nonsensical, how could God cease being God? It's actually a poor reading of this passage. Notice with me here that Paul explains what emptying means. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and by being born in the likeness of men. In other words, the emptying here is synonymous with the humbling of verse 8, which is why it's often translated, he made himself nothing, or he made himself of no reputation. He did not take full advantage of his rights and privileges as the Son of God. Instead, while fully remaining God, he added to himself a human nature with all of its limitations and frailties. Surely there are profound mysteries here that we will not fathom in a lifetime, let alone one subpoint of sermon. But speaking of some of these mysteries in a sermon on the incarnation, Dr. Rayburn, our pastor emeritus at Faith Pres, said this: when you hear Jesus ask his disciples who touched him, because he felt power going out from him but did not know why, the episode of the woman with the issue of blood, does it occur to you that the same Jesus also knew every thought in that dear woman's head? When you think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, is your mind alive to the fact that he was bearing his own wrath against our sin? Do you stop to wonder that while he was hanging on that Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem, he was at the same moment everywhere present in this vast universe of ours? Does it occur to you that at the moment he died, he was brimming with eternal life? Have you realized that when he cried out in despair, my God, why are you forsaking me?" he was at that moment in some ineffable way forsaking himself. No wonder the Christmas season has been an endless source of inspiration for poets and songwriters. It really boggles the mind not only to ponder just the doctrine of the incarnation, but even more so to consider the humility required for the Son of God to take on flesh permanently, to live under the limitations of a human life, to depend physically upon his mother in some sense, to obey his stepfather, to submit to the baptism of John, to listen to his own creatures disagree with, criticize, and abuse him. With such a mystery, there can be no comparison. To compare it to a man becoming an ant is almost an insult, for there's no boundary like the creator-creature distinction. The difference between us and the Creator is infinitely greater. No wonder the Jews were scandalized when the Lord Jesus made himself equal with God, and yet he spoke the truth. But thirdly, Christ exemplified humility in his life of service and obedience. Look again with me at verse 7. So the Greek word here, doulos, can also be translated slave, and it is in some other translations. It describes someone at the very bottom of the social totem pole, someone whose entire life is about doing the will of another, seeking the welfare of another. From what's known of Roman slavery at the time, it seems that slaves had virtually no rights. They couldn't marry or enter into contracts. Masters could punish them however they wished with impunity for themselves. And this is the very word that Paul uses to describe the earthly life of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Not only did Christ humble himself by becoming a man, but also by becoming the very lowliest of men, poor, homeless, a servant, without title or status, a nobody in the eyes of the world. destined to be rejected by his own people. Isaiah describes him this way: he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And fourthly, Jesus exemplifies humility in his suffering and death. Just look again with me at verse 8 and consider how the cross especially illustrates the humility of Christ. Now, we could start by simply observing that death itself is a humbling reality. That's just common sense. The Bible also, in many ways, connects death with shame, defeat, condemnation. Remember, death is the punishment for sin. But the cross not only represents death and shame and condemnation in a general way, but in the most concentrated way imaginable. Crucifixion was a punishment so painful and so shameful that Roman law ordinarily didn't allow Roman citizens to be punished that way. According to some accounts, it was a breach of etiquette even to talk about crucifixion in polite company. And this aligns with biblical themes. The Bible associates nakedness with shame and inadequacy. And of course, Jesus was stripped at his crucifixion. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. And Peter calls the cross a tree, since it was made of wood. These themes remind us that the physical pain of the cross, or even the emotional and social pain of being rejected and mocked by his own people, betrayed by his disciples, were, amazingly, the lightest of Jesus' pains. They were just a few drops in the bucket compared to bearing God's wrath and curse against sin. To be treated as a sinner in God's holy sight, to be cursed, to be, in one sense, damned by his Father, was a pain and shame beyond what we can imagine. To be subjected to that weight for even a split second would cause us to wilt and wither like a wildflower in the epicenter of a nuclear explosion. But Christ did not merely drink one drop of that deadly poison. He drank the last drop. Nothing could more powerfully illustrate humility than the cross. The Lord of glory bearing the shame of our sin. The Creator submitting to the death that we deserved. The Holy One becoming a curse for us. Christian, I want to remind you today that the cross is not only the basis of our acceptance with God, it certainly is, but it is also the pattern of our lives. Think of what Jesus said. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Christ is the exemplar of humility. Well, thirdly, consider with me the source of humility. This kind of humility is not just unnatural for us as sinners, it's impossible for us without God's grace. What hope do we have of following this kind of example? Well, I want you to look again with me at verse 5 and notice that, thanks be to God, Christ isn't just the exemplar of humility. He's also the source of humility. This mindset, this way of thinking, is not something that we conjure up within ourselves. That would be a fool's errand. Instead, it comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Now, that's not to say that we simply sit back and passively wait for humility to just kind of wash over us. On the contrary, this is a command. Notice that with me here. Have this mind, or it's literally in Greek, think this. An obvious implication of the Apostle Paul's teaching here is we should meditate on and strive to imitate the example of Christ. Certainly, there will have to be a lifetime of intentional and sometimes strenuous effort to make progress in this goal of having the humility of Christ. But even more fundamental than our effort, or even our desire, is the grace of God flowing through our union with Christ. Just as Paul told the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's telling us, put on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of humility, like all graces, comes to us by faith and from Christ. And this is why the means of grace should have such a central role in the Christian life. Of course, it's true we should remember the example of Christ. We could also add the Lord will use circumstances and trials to humble us. But trials and examples and meditation won't help us apart from God's grace. You see, it's here in the preaching of the word that we receive more of the mind of Christ, thinking his thoughts after him. Here in the baptismal font, we are reminded that in Christ we have died to sin and been raised to newness of life. Here, as we come to him in prayer, we ask him for the grace which only he can supply. And here in the Lord's Supper, we feed upon his body and blood and are nourished unto eternal life. Friends, if Christ is the source of our humility, then let us drink deeply from the means of grace. For there we receive the grace of Christ by faith, the source of humility. Well, fourth, consider with me the fruit of humility. Look again at verses 1 and 2 and just ponder with me the connection between humility and unity. Notice the call to unity here in verse 2. The phrase translated, being of the same mind, is literally in Greek just think same. And the last phrase here in Greek is literally, think one. Being in full accord is literally, same soul. Notice that this is the opening goal of this passage. What follows, you know, what we've been considering, the definition, the example, the source, they all actually flow out of this command to pursue unity. In other words, Paul is exhorting us to pursue humility because humility is the pathway to unity. Or to put it another way, unity is the fruit of humility. Friends, as long as the church consists of more than one person, and we sure hope that it does, there will be conflicting preferences, opinions, backgrounds, priorities, sensitivities, scruples, concerns, and desires. Humility does not erase those differences. It transcends them. Humility means we no longer have individual preferences and opinions. It means we have a higher concern, the interests of others. Spouses have a conflicting set of preferences, opinions, and backgrounds divided you from each other. Church members have a competing set of priorities, sensitivities, and opinions put you at odds with someone else here. In most cases, the way forward is not to turn up the volume on how right you are, to further prove how superior your opinions and preferences and background are, but rather to understand and pursue the concerns, opinions, and preferences of others. Lastly, consider with me the reward of humility. So far, Paul has given us two main motivations for pursuing humility. There's the example of Christ, and there's the fruit of unity. But look again at verses 9 through 11, and notice he gives us one more here in these verses. Glory. Notice how these verses correspond to what comes right before. Verses 6 through 8 show us the humbling of Christ, his descent and the incarnation, his suffering, obedience, death. Verses 9 through 11 show us the exaltation of Christ, receiving the highest of names, Lord, which stands for Yahweh, the covenant name of God in the Hebrew Bible. In other words, Paul here is clearly emphasizing the divinity of Christ, something he already affirmed in verse 6, but now receives special focus in the conclusion of this passage. Given what Paul's already affirmed about the pre-incarnate existence of Christ, Paul's clearly not teaching that the second person of the Trinity became divine at the ascension here. Instead, he's emphasizing that the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, the one who took on human flesh and lived among us, is now vindicated and recognized as divine. Not only has heaven acknowledged his divinity, but all creatures must and will confess his lordship, whether willingly in faith or through gritted teeth one day in judgment. So he's giving us a philosophy of history in one sense. Paul's affirmation of Christ's glory and divinity could hardly be more emphatic here. Not only does he use the title, Kurios, Lord, associated with the covenant name of Yahweh, but he also alludes here to passages that clearly speak to the Lord's unique place as the true and living God. Notice the allusion in verse 10 with me to the second commandment, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Think of idolatry and the true God. Notice the references in verses 10 and 11 to knees bowing and tongues confessing. It's a clear allusion to Isaiah 45, 22 through 23, which if you don't remember that one, says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." You see, Paul wants us to see that the blessing, joy, and glory of the ascension of Christ were as high and as wonderful as the shame, the curse, and the pain of the cross were deep and terrible. The ascension of Christ is proof of what Jesus repeatedly taught his disciples. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Paul began this passage with a warning against the pursuit of empty glory. In verse 3, the kind of glory that's hollow and self-absorbed, self-referential, arrogant, and contemptuous of others. But friends, that most certainly does not mean that glory is an unworthy pursuit for the Christian. On the contrary, our catechism teaches us that glory is our highest end, to glorify God in all that we do. Paul says in Romans 2:7, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." And even more to the point, in Philippians 3, just a few verses later, Paul is going to speak of the glory that will be ours when our lowly bodies are transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. You see, this is the essential difference between empty glory and true glory, between vanity and nobility. True, lasting, eternal glory can only be bestowed by the Lord. It is only in what is connected with what is transcendent and eternal, not self-defined, not self-referential. Christian, this is our great hope, to be found in Christ on the last day, to be vindicated in him, and to share in his glory as we, at that day, will more perfectly reflect his holy image. Amen. Well, here we have a picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body given to feed us, his blood given to nourish us to eternal life. These are the gifts of God for the people of God, meant to nourish our faith and strengthen us in him, their means of grace, and so they can only be received by faith. If you're not a baptized believer trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ rooted in the local congregation, then I encourage you, rather than partake, to consider the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your need for him. But if you are, then do not stay back. Come and be nourished by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him by faith today.